split. And so here's our lightning round. The crescendo for the book of Hebrews, which is a sermon, not a letter, was chapter 12, basically. That was the big wind-up, that was the big inning. Chapter 12 ends with an awesome sentence. It says in 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." And I like that. You know, I mentor a lot of young ministers. A lot of these guys get hired by ministries or churches, and mentoring's almost been lost in our culture. And so I like doing it because I coached football. Most of the guys call me coach. I minister like a coach. And, you know, a lot of these guys, especially a lot of them that have been to seminary, they're well-read. They really know their stuff. They really have the right doctrine. They believe the right stuff. I mean, they're on the right track. But a lot of times I'll just drive away from them. And, you know, I think, you know what they lack? Fire. They just lack fire. And I know this from coaching. And it's not just in athletics and in every endeavor. My mentors taught me you can't coach a guy that doesn't have fire. You can't coach a guy that doesn't care. Now, you'll have, like guys like me, I give talks everywhere, and you always have a few professional little critics in the audience. You know, they're going to come and grade you, and then they'll come up and talk to you about what they think is right and wrong and all that. Now, they have no ministry of their own, no impact of their own, and no fire. They're just self-appointed little critics. You'll always have those. I mean, I have my version. You'll have your version. But I'm telling you, I don't listen to anybody unless they have some fire. Because you know what? If you got some fire, you're willing to pay something. And if you're not willing to put a little money on the game, what you going to tell me? I don't want to hear anything from anybody that doesn't have fire. Because somebody that has fire in their heart, they're willing to put some chips on the game. And I'm going to tell you, John Wesley summed it all up. I really feel most of my job as a chaplain and an ordained minister is to be on fire. I work at that more than I work at studying. And I've been studying for how long? 35 years. But John Wesley, who God used to start, now John Wesley was PhD caliber, Cambridge. But he said, if a man will but catch on fire for the Lord, other men will gather around just to watch him burn. And, you know, when I'm around people, I want them to feel a little heat coming off of me. And that should be all of us. You catch the fire. Now, in teaching, the lowest form of teaching is called information transfer only. That's just lecture. We all were in those 300 people lecture classes. That's really the simplest and least effective brand, least inspirational. Now, Christ uses all three, by the way. The second is what we call training. That's information plus a practicum. Here's the information, and you kind of have a lab to go along with that, and then you report back. The most profound level of teaching is what psychologists who study this call transferal. That's when you catch the spirit of the great man. I tell you, I've been with some great men, and I come home, and I'm just glowing. And Holly said, "Man, you had a great time with that guy." I said, "I really did." I remember one time she said, "Well, what did he tell you?" And I just went, "I don't remember." But I'm inspired. You should have stuff booting up in me. You've been around people like that, you know, and you just catch it. Pray that you'd be like that. Now, our minister, for 18 years, we've been going to McLean Bible for about 9 years, and because we moved to Great Falls. When we lived in Falls Church, we went to the Falls Church Episcopal with John Yates for about 18 years and lived next door to him. And he used to pray a prayer right before he preached every sermon. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." And then he'd say, "Oh Lord, light our hearts on fire for you." And that's a great prayer to pray every day. Doesn't matter what you know, who you know, if you don't have any fire. So think about that. I wanted to finish up 13. Here's the lightning round. Let brotherly love continue. Now, there are several words, Greek words, used in the Bible for love. Most of us have heard this explained before. Eros would be erotic love. Agape would be a Christ-like, unconditional love. This word, brotherly love, is philia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I had a guy said, I've heard that for 40 years. I never knew that's why they call that. It comes from the Greek word brotherly love. Brotherly love. Now, there's another Greek word most people for love, most people have not heard about, and that's pronounced something like storge. This is love for your family. You know, your family. You love your wife, you love your kids. But now this is talking about brotherly love. And brotherly love, I looked it up in the Greek Bible. It is characterized by brotherly friendship and affection. Sometimes when I write men a personal note or a thank you note or a note of encouragement, I will sign it warmly, Jerry Leachman. That would be an appropriate salutation for brotherly love. You know, and what he's saying, that you guys should have deep friendships. You should feel like, we should feel like we're partners in this together. We're all in God's army together. And he said, and the writer of Hebrews said, I hope there's plenty of that kind of love to go around. Now, the interesting thing about this word is that when Peter had his fall, he denied Christ three times after boasting. We know that story. Then he was, I think he went into some probably even clinical level depression because his emotional tank had to be below empty. And when your emotional tank's empty, you are depressed. And he went back fishing. We all have these defaults we fall back on, you know? Well, it's like my mentor used to say, when we try to whine, we'll cheer up, it'll get worse. Well, he went back to the only thing he thought he could still do, went out all night, and guess what? Didn't even catch any fish. Cheer up, it just got worse. They're coming in, and they see a guy in a white robe standing on the beach, and isn't it just like Peter? Young John said, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps out of that boat before it's at walking depth and pulls up his robes and runs up. And Christ said, well, Peter, do you still love me more than these? And they had the first prayer breakfast, what's known in the Bible as the first prayer breakfast. They cooked fish around the fire that morning on the beach. And then this is where Peter got a do-over, basically. Christ reinstated him to the team. Now, you've all heard this, but I just want to explain it to you in slow motion. He said three times, what did Christ ask him three times? Who knows that? Do you love me? But the first two times, if you just read it in English, there's no way you could pick this up. The first two times he said, do you agape me? Because that was the language Peter was boasting at when he said, the other guys will winnie out, but I won't. And he said, well, do you love me like totally and unconditionally? Do you agape me? And Peter was too ashamed at that point to try to say that because his record was a failure at that point. Christ said, again, do you agape me? You know what Christ said the third time? Christ kind of downgraded and said, do you phileo me? In other words, do you even like me? And it broke Peter's heart. He said, you know, I don't have a defense. I've failed so much. The reason now remember when I told you if I take a little time explaining something, it's because I believe it's important. Understanding this has encouraged me so much because I've had stretches in my walk with Christ where I have felt so ashamed, like I have just shamed the Lord. And but I love the Lord, and I'm kneeling by my bed asking forgiveness for the same old thing all over again, thinking I don't really have a case. I have a little pattern of failure here. But I love the Lord, and I feel terrible about all this. I feel like I know how Peter felt in a little bit. I'm kind of glad I wasn't living back then because some of my failures might have been written up in the book. You know, at least I'm not, didn't go public with it yet. But Peter says this. Here's his appeal. I want you to remember this. The next time you get in front of the Lord and you feel like, Lord, I love you so much, but I've really just blown it. My attitude, my behavior. When Jesus downgraded from agape to phileo and said, well, do you even phileo me? Do you even like me? Peter basically said in a colloquial in translation by Jerry Leachman, Christ, what are we doing this for? You know all hearts. you know I love you. You know what he was saying? Like, I can't go on my record right now, but thank God you can see into my heart. You know I'm dying in here, and I really do love you. If you just film me, the last couple of weeks of my life, I'm convicted and I'm guilty and I don't love you, but I do love you. And Christ knew that. You know, that's my ace in the hole. Because the devil loves to jump on your failures. And the devil loves to talk to you, said, you don't love Christ. You're a phony. You're a hypocrite. You know what? I'm flawed. I fail. But I really do love Christ. This is what we call godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says there's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads a man to repentance. But worldly sorrow leads to death. When a guy comes to me and says, I wonder if I even know Christ. I've committed myself. I prayed the prayer and all that. But my life has not been... And I said, well, here's your test. Not did you walk an aisle or get baptized. Mafia guys do that. What grieves you? Does it grieve you that you can't follow Christ like you wish you could? Or does it grieve you that you can't get your own way in the world like you wish you could? See, one's godly sorrow and one's worldly sorrow. Isn't that a great teaching? Not because I gave it. It's just my ace in the hole because I fail from time to time. I don't know about you, but I bet you're just like me. Hospitality. You know, this is one of the requirements for an elder. This is actually a requirement for a New Testament version of an ordained minister. That they're able to teach and that they have a good name. This is interesting. Not only inside the church walls, but in the neighborhood. I mean, I've known kind of hotshot Christian ministers that had a good name in their church, but everybody on the street thought they were jerks. The Bible says in Timothy, you have to have a good name inside and outside and the ability to show hospitality. You know, a Christian should show hospitality because we believe in divine appointments. You know, we believe that there's no appointment that's by accident. God will bring people into your path. Stay heads up. Boy, my wife is so good at this. She ends up talking to people about Christ all the time because she believes there's no accidental appointments. It even says that some have entertained angels unaware. You know, Lot entertained two angels and didn't know they were angels. Abraham entertained angels and didn't realize they were angels. I might have told you this, but what theologians really say, this is in play today. I think it happened to me one time, though I'll never know in this lifetime. I was in a summer day in Falls Church, and an old guy who could barely walk down the sidewalk, it was 98 degrees out there, and I just pulled up by him. Nobody said for me to. I said, can I give you a lift somewhere? I mean, I thought he was going down, you know, any step. And he looked at me, he said, yeah, I live up that way. I said, well, get in. Can I get the door? He said, I got it. He got in. He said, I want you to know, I really appreciate this. And this was curious. He looked at me and said, this won't be forgotten. And I thought, who is this guy? Don Corleone? You know. And I said, well, thank you. I went one block, and the light was red. He said, I'm good. I won't forget this. I went. And he got out, the door slammed. I looked at the light, maybe a second and a half, and looked back, and this guy's gone. Now, look, I'm not a card-carrying Pentecostal. I don't have to whip this stuff up. I'm a Pentecostal, but I just don't carry a card. We're all Pentecostal because Christianity by nature is what? It's supernatural. And I got out of the car and looked in. I looked all over, and that dude was gone. Now, you want to come up afterwards and get me to explain that? You explain it to me. I don't know what happened, and it was in the middle of the day, and I promise you, I wasn't drinking a thing, and I didn't have pepperoni for breakfast, you know. The Bible says some have entertained angels unaware. Both my grown children have had similar experiences. And we don't need any more stories to tell. But it happens. God will bring people. Now, let me give you another little coaching point on this teaching. regarding divine appointments. Those of you with children, those of you with people that you love, you should pray regularly on a regular basis that God would have His people, just the right people they need to know, intersect their paths out there in the game of life. We have prayed that almost daily for our children because they get out of your gravitational orbit, those you love. And we've said when they're at college, wherever they are, God, my son's in Houston in business and so on, so on, so bring godly people into their paths. And we have seen that happen time and time again. Hospitality. Three, remember the prisoners. I just want to say briefly, there are a few things when you do it, you know you have to be in the will of God. Orphans, widows, prisoners. It's hard to miss with that. Anytime you minister to them. Now, some theologians are divided on this. I could really argue either side. So there are other prison verses that do apply to all. When Christ said, "You visited me when I was in prison." Theologians say that applies to every prisoner. Some people study the language here and say this applies mainly to people who are locked up because of their faith. But when you take the Bible in full context, this could be all prisoners. But we should remember those that are in prison. Number four, marriage is honorable. Now, in this verse, it says that, what does it say? Oh, adultery. Adultery and fornication will be judged by God. And, the language here is very sober, very serious, apart from the world we live in. Adultery, in biblical speak, means unfaithfulness on the part of either partners in the marriage. Fornication is commonly understood as sex outside of marriage. It also, I'm not going to go into the graphic part, but it also is a multiple defined word. In the original language, it has to do with a variant of sexual deviations. Sex inside the marriage relationship, the Bible teaches clearly, is a good thing, and it's a pure thing. There have been some movements within the Christian tent that have said that I got brain lock. What's the word when you abstain from sex? There's kind of celibacy. Yeah, I mean in the religious sense that celibacy is more holy than sex and marriage. I just want you to know the Bible really doesn't teach that. It's not more holy than sex inside of a marriage. Now, there are a lot of people with sexual hang-ups that are married and problems like that. Many of those, I would say almost all of those problems, from my counseling experience and the things I've been taught by those who know more, a lot more about this than me, are actually the results of sexual transgression outside of marriage. Either they were abused or they had a history of promiscuity. I do know this from my own counseling experience, and I say this for your knowledge, but you'll have others that you'll have a chance to influence to teach. The best way I've seen to prepare for promiscuity after marriage is to be promiscuous before marriage. Who wants to be a millionaire? Final answer. I'm telling you, if you want to destroy your sex life after marriage, you just go ahead and destroy it before marriage. And this isn't to put anybody on the usual religious guilt trip. It's just true. I've had guys I have discipled that have had unbelievable conversions. They couldn't love Christ more, seriously. And they're doing marvelous works for Christ. They're known for walking with Christ in their communities. But they'll confess to me, I can't have sex with my wife without visualizing the 1963 Playmate of the Year, whoever their favorite little naked girl was. Back when most men that look at a lot of images, they could look at thousands, but they'll end up with like four that they think are their best friends, that they've bonded with. And he said, "This grieves me because my wife's wonderful, and I'm struggling to get free of these images." So I've prayed with a lot of men that the Holy Spirit would just erase the tapes in their mind. They say on average, if you look at an unwholesome image, and I don't say this, these are the people that study it for a living, it takes on average 7 years to erase it. I've had men tell me sometimes they just can't blur it. I've seen stuff just like you have. I'm not going to stand up here and preach at you like I'm not just as in it as anybody else is out here. I've really prayed that God would just blur all that stuff and erase it. And I'm telling you, I would say that prayer has all but been answered. Just occasionally something will flip back on the screen and I'll wash it back in prayer. So I'm just giving you some straight talk on that tonight. It really is a blessing for you in the long run to keep your way as pure as possible. Covetousness and contemptedness. I think some people are going to lose their jobs in CBS in the back room right there. But I think I spelled that for you, didn't I? Contentedness. Here's covet is to want something that God has not righteously given you. Now let me tell you, this is kind of a nuance. You can covet something, you can get it, and it's still not supposed. And it could be legal. You could get it legally, without a crime, and it could still not really be meant to be yours. You really need to pray and ask God, try to develop a sensitive conscience. So I have a word on the conscience coming up on number 8. But the more you obey, the scriptures talks about there are certain men who have trained their consciences to discern between good and evil. And you know how they do it? It's not rocket science. The more you obey your conscience, the more sensitive it gets. The less you obey your conscience, the less sensitive it'll get. If you have a conscience that does not have a high sensibility rating to it, you will make stupid decision after stupid decision when it comes to issues that are between being right and being wrong. And so you can discern you can actually train your senses to discern between good and evil, and it has to do with having a very sensitive conscience. And so to covet something is to want something that God has not righteously given you. Though you may be able to obtain it, it was never meant for you. And if you're married, that's any other woman. Also, the contentedness, it says godliness in another verse, is a means of great gain if it's coupled by contentedness. Being content is being content with what God has given you. I had a man tell me one time a life-changing thing. He said, you know, your problem, Eachman, is you look to people too much to give you what you need. God will use people in your life, but learn to look through people to God to give you what you need. As simple as that is, it's God changing. Let me tell you a typical attitude for somebody that is not content. Somebody that is not content, one, is not great, they're ungrateful, and they presume on God's generosity with them. My teacher told me it's like this. You're just sitting in your condo one day and you see a guy walking down the street at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a knock on your door. You open the door. You don't even know who the guy is. Hi, how you doing? I'm doing great. You're going to be doing better in just a second. How's that? Here's $1,000. What is that for? Just because I have it and I feel like giving it to you. You want it? Yes. Thank you. Goodbye. And he leaves. The next day, 1 o'clock. Open the door. There's the guy. Well, here's your $1,000. Thank you. What'd you say your name was? Next day. This goes on 31 days in a row. That guy knocks on your door at 1 o'clock and gives you $1,000. Now, on day 32, where are you at 1 o'clock? You're looking out the window. Here he comes. He walks right past your door and goes to the next door and knocks on their door. You fling your door open, and what do you say to the guy? You jerk. Where's my $1,000? Isn't that the way we treat God? Brings us into the world. Where were you 500 years ago? You don't know. I don't know either. But we're here. God gives us the breath of life. He gives most of us a run with some health. Look at the clothes. We're going home. Most of us got a bed to sleep in, and we're not going to freeze tonight. If you start thinking about all the blessings, it'll blow your mind. Now, I'm going to give you a rule. Unless you're brain dead, or you have a mental problem tonight, you will think about this later on, and you will say a prayer differently tonight than you did yesterday. Now, in your rebellion, you're going to look at me and go, no, I'm not. Okay, don't. What if when you woke up tomorrow, the only stuff you possessed was the stuff and the things that you thank God for today? Now, I'm going to say that again. You wake up tomorrow and the only anything you possess is whatever you thank God for today. You know, when my mentor taught me that, it almost drove me mentally ill. Because I would lay in bed that, and I would just be thinking of so many things I couldn't even get the list prayed for that I was thankful for. But it was a brilliant way for him to change my heart from taking God's graciousness for granted. And I became so thankful when I tried to go, okay, when I wake up tomorrow, I'm only going to have what I thank God for today. I'm telling you, that list got longer, and I thought, I'm a wealthy man. Now, I pray this prayer now. God, thank you for making me a wealthy man. Now, some of you look at me and go, well, I'm wealthier than you. Well, you might be, but I'm a wealthy man. I am. God has made me wealthy, like Abraham. Now, we could stop the teaching right now, right? That's awesome. Now, I'm just passing on the good stuff that my teachers have given me. Let's race down the list. The Word of God spoken to you. I will just tell you this. When you're around somebody you consider your chaplain, your minister, if they don't speak the Word of God to you, they are not worthy of your respect, period. They're just a poser and a pretender. You need to just find somebody else. Now, I got a whole church mad at me. Well, part of the whole church, not the whole church. But I was speaking to a large men's group, and I said, if your pastor doesn't want to follow Christ and preach the Word of God, you guys need to man up, stand up, get out of here, and just find yourself another place to go. Now, the guy's sitting right there. Now, I'm saying that assuming that he does preach, thinking they'll hold him in higher esteem. Turned out he wasn't doing it. Half those guys quit the church, and so I'm good. I wasn't going to go back there again anyway, you know, so. But you better listen. I got to tell you, when I was a new Christian, some of you may be new at this. I don't know where you go to church. I went to a church where this guy was one of the greatest speakers I'd ever heard in my life. He was a silver tongue. And he closed one day by some airplane caught on fire and did a crash landing, and the stewardess saved people. Everybody was crying. Big church. Then Holly and I were riding home. We were both babies at this stuff. And I said, that was awesome. That was inspiring. And Holly looked at me and said, well, just tell me what he said. I go, I don't know. You know, the stewardess went in and got people out of the plane. That was it. He did not preach the Word of God to us. And I went back and said, what do you really believe? He didn't even believe in the gospel. He said, there are many, many ways to Christ. I said, so God's a sadomasochist. Beat the crap out of his son. Wasn't even necessary, right? He said, I'm not talking to you. I said, well, I'm done with you too. Goodbye. And so, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. We've heard that. Why'd you put that one in, Jerry? Because this is a big deal. Islam teaches that God is high and lifted up, unknowable. And, now I'm not mocking and I'm not being smart. I'm just teaching. Unknowable and capricious. Did anybody get past the fifth grade that knows what that word means? Capricious, moody, changes. You could try to keep all those laws they have, and on the day you die, he could be in a bad mood that day and said, I don't feel like giving anybody a pass to heaven today. All you guys are going to hell. Now, the guys that die tomorrow, just dial me up, and I'll just see how I feel then. That's capricious. Let's don't take this for granted, brothers. Christ never changes. Our God's knowable, and he knows us, and he's not capricious. He is the same. Anything he promised, it goes forever. That's a big deal. I once heard of a guy that walked into the music department of a professor. He said, well, professor, what's the good news today? And the professor picked up a tuning fork. He said, well, the tenor upstairs is flat. The piano across the hall is out of key. Boom! But that's an A. And that was an A 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago. It was an A yesterday, it's an A today, and it'll be an A tomorrow. Amen, huh? That's a great teaching. Christ never changes. A good conscience. Let me just say this as we head towards the finish line here at Churchill Downs. You know, spiritual power only comes from one place and one place only. I already mentioned the conscience before tonight. The Bible says a wicked man runs when no one's chastening. He's paranoid. But it says that a righteous man is as bold as a lion. If you have a clear conscience, you will not make paranoid, fear-based decisions, and you will have a boldness about you. You know, James Kennedy, have you ever heard of that guy in Coral Gables? They had this thing called Evangelism Explosion, and they surveyed Christians, and they did all this research about witnessing. And one of the things they wanted to know is, why don't more Christians speak up about their faith in Christ? And the question that asked that, it was a multiple choice. We used to call them multiple guess tests when I was in school. And the options you had were, I don't know any non-Christians. I don't know enough about Christ. But one of the choices was, there's something in my life I'm ashamed of. 85% of the people that took that test, guess which one they took, checked. Something in their life that they were, the people that wouldn't speak up for Christ. You will not have spiritual power if you don't have a clear conscience. I can't express to you how important that is. Don't do anything to defile your conscience. Now, sometimes you can defile your conscience by doing something that's not against the rules. There are some things the Bible talks about that aren't technically against the rules, but God sometimes will say to this one, you may dance, you sit this one out. You can take this trip, you stay home. And most of the time, you don't need any counseling. You know what God's put on your heart. Don't defile your conscience and you'll be bold as a lion. If you've had a guilty conscience, we all know that bad feeling of that paranoia, like we're going to be found out. That's just not a good feeling. Lastly is this idea of this wonderful benediction. That's my personal favorite. All the benedictions are great, but this one. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Some translations say, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well and pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How majestic is that? What a wonderful benediction. I want to close with one thought, this idea back to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. At the end of Peter's life, he became the greatest pastor that ever lived. Paul was the greatest missionary that ever lived. Peter was the greatest pastor. In 1 Peter 5, this is the old man Peter. This is the mature Peter. This is the Peter that gets it. It's so encouraging to me because I just didn't get it a lot of my life, but this gives me the hope as we go on, we can get it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders who are among you, I exhort you, and I am a fellow elder. This was an open letter to all the Christian workers all over Christendom, most of who never saw Christ, never met Christ. Peter writes them an open letter, and he says, boys, I'm one of you. How incredibly humble at this point in Peter's life. He could have boasted about his resume. Hey, fellow workers, listen up. This is Pete. Walk on water out there? Oh, nobody? Sorry, I did. Hey, Mount of Transfiguration, show of hands. Sorry, I was there. I mean, he just could have gone through this amazing list to make them feel stupid and small. Now listen up. And I just love this. It's so inspiring. Let's all be inspired tonight. He said, hey, you guys, I'm one of you. We're all in this together. I just love that. When a great man humbles himself, it's impressive. He says, we're witnesses. I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but we're partakers in the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. There's his instructions. I love this. Who does that sound like? Jesus. He's now teaching what Jesus, his master, taught him. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. serving as overseer, not by compulsion, not because you're on some kind of a religious guilt trip, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being as lords over them, entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You lead by example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You know, it's the due time clause people don't like. If it said, humble yourself before God, and immediately you would be exalted, like, I'm in. But it's that due time. Due time. I want to say just one last thing about this. He says, when the good shepherd comes, we will receive a crown of glory. I'll give a lesson on this one of these days, but there are about five crowns mentioned that are attainable by people in the Bible. This is one. This is the crown for a good shepherd, and it's called the crown of glory. There's a crown of martyrdom. There are other crowns. This is the one I'm after. I want the good shepherd crown. I'm going for it. Paul said, run your race to win. And then if I get it, I want to give it back to Jesus and lay it at his feet as a present. Now, some of you may have a flock that's large. Some of you may be single. Go, what do you mean, my flock? You all have people that you have influence over. You have nieces, nephews, you have friends. They're your flock. I've known men who had a flock of one. I knew a man whose wife got Alzheimer's, and his compassion, he said, God has told me to take care of her. And this is going to take all of my time. This will be all consuming, and I am giving my life. I'm going to finish the race with this beautiful girl. I stood at the altar and said, with all that I have and with all that I am, I pledge my troth to thee. I promised her we would cross the finish line together, and by God's help, we'll do it, he said to me. I said, but she doesn't even know who you are. And you know, he said, she doesn't know who I am, but I know who she is. That was his flock. Sometimes you have a flock of one. Sometimes you have a big flock. That great shepherd of the sheep, he will lift us up in due time if we humble ourselves before the almighty hand of God. That's the book of Hebrews. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's close with a prayer. Lord, thank you for this awesome book. We don't even know who wrote it. I even think that's cool. Lord, I pray you would teach us to serve you from time to time anonymously. Christ said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. How many secrets do we have with you? Lord, I pray you would inspire us all to have more secrets with you. In this way, we prove to ourselves we actually believe this stuff and we're not just doing it to be seen of men. Lord, make it clear to us, burden us with who our flock is, and let us shepherd the flock that you've put around us. Sometimes the flock are just guys in this room. And when we see ways to shepherd them and help them along their way, we do that. I pray that there would be an abundance of brotherly love among the brothers here. Lord, it's such a testimony to people when they see men in Christ that love each other. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Lord, I pray we would stop criticizing, judging each other. Unless there's clearly wrong doctrine, then we only judge the doctrine, but not the person. Let us be faithful to speak the word of God as you direct our hearts, and if we have to, be fools for Christ, like Tim Tebow. He's not a great theologian. He's just a fool for Christ, and he's got the whole country talking about, guess who? Christ. Lord, inspire us tonight. You're a great shepherd. You've said that we're to feed the flock. So give us creative ideas on how we can contribute to the betterment of this flock. Let us show up at CBS in our churches, and if we're in small groups or Bible studies in neighborhoods or just meeting guys for lunch, let us show up and think of what we can give, not what we get. Let us be givers and not takers. Let us be content with what you've given us. And lastly, Lord, I pray this little saying, when we wake up tomorrow, we'll only possess what we gave thanks for you today. I know that's not in the Bible, but it certainly is a good drill. And to keep us thankful and to remind us how much you've blessed us. We praise you tonight, God. In Christ's name, amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Let us offer the peace as we depart.